Viewpoint on Mormonism, the program that examines the teachings of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints from a biblical perspective. Viewpoint on Mormonism is sponsored by Mormonism Research Ministry. Since 1979, Mormonism Research Ministry has been dedicated to equipping the body of Christ with answers regarding the Christian faith in a manner that expresses gentleness and respect. And now, your host for today's Viewpoint on Mormonism.
What does it mean to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ? Welcome to this edition of Viewpoint on Mormonism. I'm your host, Bill McKeever, founder and director of Mormonism Research Ministry. With me today is my friend Corey Anderson, pastor of Shadow Mountain Church in West Jordan, Utah. And we are going through a blog article written by Greg Trimble, a Latter-day Saint, an article he titled 51 Questions That Might Lead You to Mormonism. And as we've mentioned in past broadcasts, this article has, well, I wouldn't say it's gone viral, but there certainly are a lot of Christians that have posted links to this, and some questions are being raised by Christians regarding some of the points that he brings up. I had read on one Facebook page that Corey was putting together a response to these 51 questions, and I thought it would be good to have him come in and talk about some of the things that he has found and some of the responses that he would teach his people to give should anyone in his congregation be asked one of these 51 questions. I might begin by saying, Corey, that I have certainly heard a lot of these questions, or at least a lot of the verses that Mr. Trimble uses to support his views when talking to Mormons, either one-on-one on a street or in an email. So certainly a lot of these questions have been used by Mormons for a long time. They are not original with Mr. Trimble by any stretch of the imagination. Today we are looking at question number 20. What does Paul mean when he says we can become an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ? And he cites Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 17. No doubt he's trying to give the impression that this verse is speaking about this Mormon doctrine of becoming a god. But is that really what Paul was talking about in Romans 8?
Yeah, in the context, again, it's funny how we keep going back to that thing called context. Let's just read the passage, first of all. It says in 8:16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are God's children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. If you back it up a little bit in the context, though, you notice in verse 14 and verse 15, the language of how we are adopted. We are adopted. We are not literally his children. We are adopted into his family by faith in Jesus Christ, and this language of adoption causes us to be his sons. And we can then cry out, according to verse 15, Abba, Father. And because of that, we are God's children. And so this idea of being his children means that we are now brought into his family by faith in Jesus Christ, adopted as his children, and we are now ones who possess and have an inheritance. To sort of suggest maybe in the context of all of his questions here that we would have an inheritance of some celestial glory or something like that is found nowhere in the text. There's not one shred of information here that would lead one to conclude just with the New Testament here alone that we would ever be God, that it's an inheritance of divinity of some sort. But the Bible does repeatedly talk in places like Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 5, of this inheritance that we will receive as followers of Jesus Christ. We'll share with him in his glory. And I think verse 17 sort of sums it up. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. That really is our inheritance, to actually be with him in glory.
I was looking at a commentary on this by William Hendrickson, and he says, really, the answer is found in the book of Revelation, where he says, according to the book of Revelation, together with Christ we shall inherit a new name, 3:12, crown of gold, 4:4, with him we shall reign, 20, verse 4. In fact, we shall even sit beside Christ on his throne, 3:21. To be sure, all this is symbolic language, but do not these passages indicate that the blessing of communion with Christ, which is our portion even now in principle, will be ours in a far higher degree then? I think we both agree. Absolutely.
Yes.
It's exactly what it's talking about.
I mean, in his questions that are coming together, they do seem to be clustered along this idea of nature of heaven, works, the degrees of glory. This question seems to be sort of initially introducing this idea that we will be able to sort of potentially share in this highest of glory, the celestial kingdom. But again, the New Testament makes no such distinctions like that. It simply talks about glory that we will have as followers of Jesus as our incredible inheritance. That is, that we will be with Christ for all eternity.
This next question, I think, again, is another misunderstanding or a stereotype that many Latter-day Saints, when it comes to what we believe as evangelicals, he asks, why do many Christians say that our works don't matter, but Jesus says that we are required to repent and keep the commandments? This is something that I hear all the time, and it gives the impression that we as Christians are what we call antinomians, that we don't believe that there should be any commandments that need to be kept or anything like that. And certainly we would never say that. The problem, I think, that many Latter-day Saints have is they don't seem to understand how we distinguish between what justifies a believer and what sanctifies a believer. We are justified by our faith. We wouldn't say works don't matter, except if it's in the context of justification. There, our works don't matter. We come to Him by faith, believing His works are what matter. His works, His righteousness, is applied to us when we come to Him by faith. But when Jesus says that we are required to repent and keep the commandments, would you have a problem with that?
No, not at all. In fact, I read the Gospels all the time, what Jesus had to say, and I want to do what He had to say. If He said, if you love Me, you will obey what I command, John chapter 14. And so I love Him. I want to obey Him. It's a relationship I have with Him.
But Corey, do you get the impression when Jesus is talking about repentance and keeping the commandments that He's implying that unless you repent in the definition of Mormonism, which means you confess and forsake never to repeat the sin again, and when it comes to commandments, only if you're successful at keeping all the commandments, then you're going to get the reward you seek. I don't get the impression Jesus is implying that at all.
No, I don't see that either.
Certainly, repentance is to bring us back, to get us on track. That's why we repent of our sins. We recognize our shortcomings. We recognize our mistakes, our sin, to get us back on track. And certainly, we want to strive to live a life that honors God by keeping commandments. But we're not implying that a 100% success rate at that is necessary in order to be justified.
That's
right. Justification already happened when we came to Him by faith. And that's where the Mormons mess up. So I would like to ask Mr. Trimble, is he truly repentant and does he keep all the commandments? Because if Mr. Trimble does, then I would also have to assume he no longer has to repent anymore because only commandment breakers have a need to repent. In question number 22, he says the Bible specifically says that we'll be judged according to our works. Where is the cutoff line for heaven and hell? If you said 20 lies and I said 19, will you go to hell while I go to heaven? What would you say to your congregation on that?
Many in our congregation, I think many Christians, when they read the few passages in the New Testament that state that we are judged according to our works, they get concerned when they read that. They too wonder, well, what does this actually mean? Does this mean when I die, I will stand before God and God will sort of decide at that point my fate? And He will look into His book and He will say, well, you know what, Corey, you didn't quite do enough. You were, as Trimble put it, did 20 lies. So unfortunately, you're out. You're going to go to hell. And so Christians get concerned about this, but Christians need to dig in and understand what the text actually is driving at. We are, as Christians, justified, that is, declared righteous by God, by our faith alone in Jesus Christ. Our destination, that is where we're going to go for all eternity, is already decided the moment we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. When we die and we stand before God, we will be judged. So will the unrighteous be judged. At that judgment, it's not a determination of where you go for all eternity. It's actually a determination of the degrees of rewards that you will experience in glory or the degree of punishment you'll receive in hell. Well, we're not believing in different levels of glory, like three heavens, like the LDS Church teaches. We believe that there are degrees of intensity of punishment and degrees of blessedness that we would experience in terms of rewards. What those are, we're not told. We're just told that they exist.
And you know, it's interesting you bring that up because I was thinking about that as you were speaking. I don't even think about that stuff when I'm doing my thing as a Christian.
Me neither.
Not thinking, oh, I better do this because I need a reward.
Never think of it.
I don't even concentrate on that. But yet, you would think that a Mormon probably is, because they know that those are necessary for them to be justified, because they don't believe in a concept of justified by faith.
That's right. And in terms of sort of when we look at the next question, I mean, in terms of that big sort of driving point that he's trying to make here, this is a question sort of trying to get at the reader to explore, what do I need to do to get to the celestial glory? The reality is, I think for an LDS person who looks at this, this would be a heavy burden to bear. Pastorally, and just as a Christian, how can you not feel the agony that they must be in under that weight?
In question number 23, since you're right, it does kind of segue into this question. Why do people believe in one heaven and one hell when the Bible teaches that there are various degrees of glory after the resurrection? And then he cites 1 Corinthians 15:40-42. Again, this would be a classic case of eisegesis, because if you're going to believe, as Mormonism does, that there's three degrees of glory, you can't point to 1 Corinthians 15 to support that, because it doesn't mention telestial. In that context, that would be inappropriate to think that that's supporting your view. But what would you say?
Yeah, that's correct. And 1 Corinthians 15 has nothing at all to do with the different levels of heaven that Mormonism talks about. In fact, the words that are even used in there have nothing to do with that. It's simply talking about what you see in the sky, the sun, the moon, the stars. Paul is simply drawing a parallel and illustration to that to compare it with a resurrection body. He's actually responding to the question, what will our bodies be like in the resurrection? He's not asking a question about what level of glory I'll get to. And you're right, it was Joseph Smith who in the JST, Joseph Smith translation, actually had to insert the word telestial into the text. It's not there in the Greek. There's not one Greek manuscript anywhere that has that word added into the text.
I remember having a conversation with an LDS lady, and she was sure that she was going to prove to me that three degrees of glory were in the Bible. And I said, well, please show me where it is. And she turned to 1 Corinthians 15, and I went, oh boy, she just stepped in it now. She read the text to me, and then she kind of like, see? And I said, well, where was telestial? And there was this long pause, and she looks at the text, and she goes, it's not there. I says, no, it's not. That word telestial is not in the text. As you mentioned, Joseph Smith put it in his Joseph Smith translation, but he inserts that to support a view that he was teaching at that time. But certainly we don't find anywhere in any Greek manuscripts that shows anything mentioning the telestial kingdom.
And I think even that whole doctrine of the celestial, terrestrial, telestial, we have to recognize that that's language, at least for the celestial and the terrestrial, language that comes out of the King James translation. It's that way the King James has rendered the Greek words there, which is accurate way to render them. But if you look at modern translations, they're translated simply like this in verse 40. There are also heavenly bodies. That would be the equivalent of celestial. And there are earthly bodies. That would be the equivalent of terrestrial. Paul is not talking about levels of glory here. It's sort of clearly that Joseph Smith came up with that doctrine by reading the King James Version using the verbiage of the King James in that passage.
Tomorrow we're going to continue looking at Greg Trimble's 51 questions that might lead you to Mormonism, and we hope that you'll tune in for that broadcast.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more information regarding Mormonism Research Ministry, we encourage you to visit our website at www.mrm.org, where you can request our free newsletter, Mormonism Researched. We hope you will join us again as we look at another viewpoint on Mormonism.